Matthew chapter 10. Jesus is commissioning his apostles. He's sending them out. And he kind of, last week we looked at it, he kind of gave them a scope of that which they were to do or how they were to go. They were to travel very lightly, remember. They were called, they were to be equipped, and then they were to be sent. Now, this week what we're going to look at more is the environment by which they have been sent. And so, if there's any passage, if you will, that would give you cause to count the cost, this would be a passage this morning that we're looking at. And beginning with verse 16, it says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpent and be harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." That deserves a reread, doesn't it? "It is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. And when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly, I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of this household? Therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known." Father, we ask, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts this morning. Lord, as I read this, I am reminded of even the song we just sang. This is amazing grace. When I think about how you cover us and how you protect us and how in the end, Lord, we win. We're on the winning side because you have won the victory for us. We'd ask, Lord, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit this morning that we might receive from you. I'd ask, Lord, too, that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit that you might speak through me. Lord, help us to grab a hold of this soberly, intelligently, but Lord, with an anointing and a direction and the voice of your Holy Spirit this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. If I were going to title this message, and so that'll be the title of this message, what did you sign up for? As a Christian, I got saved when I was 8 years old. I knew three things, essentially. Hell was hot. Eternity was a long time, and Jesus would save me from it if I asked him. That was about the depth of my understanding about what it meant to be saved. And I believe it was enough. I believe it was enough to come to him as a little child. And you know, and I had no idea what I was signing up for. I remember when I first read this passage. And if you remember back, way back into the late 60s, some of you who were involved in churches then, even into the 70s, but in the late 60s, this idea of persecution and the end times and stuff was so prevalent. Now, a lot of people believe that we'd be raptured out of this. A lot of people would believe, well, it's going to happen before the rapture. And you know, give or take whatever you believe the Bible says about this. But as a young kid, 8, 9, 10, 12 years old, this stuff scared the theological place of eternal punishment out of me. How's that? All right? Scared the hell out of me. All right? And I'm just like, oh my goodness, I'm going to get persecuted and they're going to drag me before the governors. And I was a little thinking about that as I was sharing, reading out of Revelation 2, because we have some kids in here and I don't want to scare them, but at the same time, this is real stuff in real places for real Christians, our brothers and sisters, in places like Muslim countries, in certain places in Africa, in certain places in Southeast Asia. This is very real to them. And more have been martyred for their faith in the 20th century than the previous 19 centuries combined. It's interesting that we are here because I'm taking a class on ancient church history and we're talking about persecution. And I've read more about this than I want to know. Well, maybe I need to know. I'm going to actually have to go back and reread it. But I've read the writings of Irenaeus and Ignatius of Antioch. Ignatius of Antioch, who he wrote letters to the churches as he was being transported to Rome so that he could be executed for his faith. I've read Tertullian's letters of the persecution under Marcus Aurelius between 177 and 180 AD in the city of Lyon. Interesting that in the city of Lyon, they took the people who were a part of the church and they asked them to deny the faith. Some of them did. You know what they did to those who did? They put them back in jail, which I thought was really strange. But those who affirmed the faith, then they beat and they tortured and they did all kinds of cruel things. And then they would stick them back in jail and bring them out for the next festival so that they could do it to them again. See who would survive, see who wouldn't survive. There's a story of a woman that they tied to the horns of a bull and let the bull go. And it obviously killed her for her faith. They had what was called the seat of iron, where they'd heat it up and then they would make the Christian sit down on the seat of iron. This is in the city of Lyon. And then after they had done that for a while, they dragged out those who denied the faith and they charged them with murder. And they persecuted them anyway. And I thought it was interesting what Tertullian said about this was that they suffered doubly. What was he referring to? He was talking about the fact that they had no sense of faith in their Savior, so they went through that alone. See, the mentality of the early church, and they got into some interesting ideas rather quick that, quite frankly, I don't think are sound. But they had this idea that if you denied the faith, you were an apostate. And so you were no longer a part of the church, and without the church, no one could be saved. That was another one of their ideas. And so what do they do with all these people who were apostate, who now wanted to repent and come back into the church? Unfortunately, they developed this thing called indulgences and this idea of penance, and that's how they dealt with it. And I think they dealt with it incorrectly. But we have a long history. I haven't even gotten to Fox's Book of Martyrs yet, and I'm not going to get into that this morning, but we have a long history of people who have died for the faith, really, so that we might have it passed on to us today. And it's really brings to my thinking that we have an incredible sense of responsibility. But that responsibility is not ours alone, is it? And I like what it says here where the Lord tells us that when they drag you before the governors and don't worry about what you're going to say. When they deliver you up, verse 19, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now again, as a young kid reading this the first time, boy, I was uptight. I really worried about this. And yet as I've walked with God now for a few years, I've learned that His grace is sufficient. And part of why I believe the Lord tells us, don't worry about what you're going to say, because He only gives us the grace to endure that which we are currently enduring. And how many of you are being persecuted unto death right now? I don't think any of us are, right? And if it ever comes down to it that becomes what's happening here in this country, I believe God would give us the grace to go through it. And so even in suffering for Him, even in that possibility, I know that if His grace is enough to save me, if His grace is enough to keep me, if His grace is enough to grow me, His grace will be not only enough to live by, but if need be, His grace will be enough to die by. And so, again, we look at this, and it is in the context of Jesus sending out His 12. Now, for those of you who come on Wednesday nights, I'm going to take the same idea here, because what I believe is that we've been going through Isaiah, but we've been going through it for about, well, I think 2.5 years, it seems. We're almost done, all right? But anyway, but the prophecy of Isaiah is given with the backdrop of the Babylonian captivity and the subsequent deliverance from the Babylonian captivity, although that particular captivity is about 100 years away when the prophecy was first given. That is the backdrop of what Isaiah is communicating. But he is using that backdrop to express what will happen even with Israel in the latter days. So he takes what is going to happen and he kind of blows it up like with a big projector and projects it all the way out into the end times. And he's using that setting to express what God is going to do in the future. And I believe that is what Jesus is doing here as he's sending his apostles out. He's using that context to describe something greater than just their particular mission on earth. And I believe he's projecting this out all the way to his second coming. And I think that's important to understand what some of these verses are even talking about. Because when I first looked at this, I thought, oh boy, for a lot of reasons, I thought, well, maybe we ought to just show a movie or skip this. But guys, this is important. As you get older, you don't hang on to life as tightly, right? But when I read these things and when I look at what's going on, and I do not have a prophetic gift, at least not, I believe, in what's happening for the future. But I look at these things and I have a sense of a burden for my kids and your kids and my grandkids and your grandkids. And what type of a world will they grow up in? And what type of challenges will they face when they want to walk with Jesus? But I recognize, one, that's out of my control. Second of all, His grace that is sufficient for me is sufficient for them as well. And so in that, I've started kind of throwing my prayers ahead of time, if you will, and praying for my kids, praying for my grandkids. You know, I just hope that we rightfully pass on the things of God to the next generation as we're getting older and such. But there's three things that I really want to look at this morning. First of all, point number one is it's not time to be passive. It's not time to be passive. Let's look at verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and be harmless as doves. It's not time to be passive. And when we think about this, how, if you were a shepherd, and let's say you had some U.S. forest land that you'd lease somewhere, and if you were a shepherd, would you want to send your sheep out into an area that you was known to have lots of wolf activity without protecting them? If you are one of God's sheep, is He going to send you out into an area where there's wolves without protecting you? No, He isn't. Now, that protection may not be the way we would either like it or the way we would define it. And one of the struggles that I think every single Christian has is in their walk with God is that when we truly call Him Lord, that means He gets to call the shots instead of us. And how often it is that we want to give God the consult and that we want to tell Him what He really needs to do to straighten out my life and more so to straighten out all the problem people in my life that I have to deal with day in and day out. And yet He's sending you out like a lamb in the midst of wolves. And what does He tell you? Does He tell you to take a big weapon with you? He tells you to be wise. I think this is so interesting that He uses this analogy. He says, be wise as a serpent and be harmless as a dove. You're going to be out there where people are going to want to take bites out of you. They're going to want to attack you. Interesting that this metaphor, this picture of wolves, Paul uses it as well when he's talking to the Ephesian elders in Miletus in Acts chapter 20, where he talks about how wolves will creep into the church even. It's interesting that where Jesus kind of uses this analogy of the sheep, where he throws it back, where he sees in verse 36 of chapter 9, he sees them like sheep having no shepherd. And then he gives a description in chapter 10, if we did not know better, it almost sounds like we are being sheep being sent out without a shepherd, but that's not the case, is it? We are to exhibit great wisdom, wise as a serpent, without sinful compromise. Wise as a serpent, without sinful compromise. Harmless as doves. To be harmless or to be innocent with unmixed motivations, unmixed intentions. Because when we are in the heat of the battle, whatever it is, whatever your tribulation might be, whatever wolves that you might find yourself currently surrounded by, and I had someone even share this with me that they recently we were talking and they said that just they want their motives to be pure before God. They want them to be honorable before God. Well, that's a lot of trust if you think about that. And that's a recognition that in our flesh we can mess things up. In our flesh we can mess things up horribly. And so when we really come down to the crux of situations and our response is vital, our response is important, which will take me to my next point in just a minute. It's important that we become wise as a serpent and yet harmless as a dove. Most of us want to be wise as a serpent and have that same attack with the venom of the cobra, don't we? You're like, some of you are laughing. I'm laughing with you, not at you. But, and this is when I look up at the ceiling. But, and man, we want to get out the machete or the sledgehammer or whatever it is, whatever instrument of destruction that we like to use, because after all, Lord, they deserve it. Because I'm one of your sheep, and they're just a wolf. And they're doing this. Are you paying attention, God? They're doing this, this, and that. And we get so worked up over some of these things. And the Lord has says, be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. And there are times, I admit, I just hate that. I know some of you do too. Because the scripture tells us vengeance is his. He says mine, but anyway, vengeance is God's, saith the Lord. I will repay. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And quite frankly, if you really understood what it meant to be eternally separated from God, you would not wish it on your worst enemy. As often as at times we want to fantasize about the fact that maybe we think we do. Be wise as a serpent, which means tactical, which means wisdom from above, which is what? First, what's it? First, some of you know it, peaceable. Wisdom from above. James talks about this, which is first peaceable. And to be harmless as a dove. Shrewdness with integrity, you could have one commentator referred to it. I thought that was interesting. Shrewdness with integrity. And it's a combination that's really rare in the church. Because we either are shrewd, and we've just thrown all virtue out the window, or we're as dumb as the sheep that we are, and yet harmless. And at the same time, then we get run over by people because we're to be both shrewd, wise, but with a sense of gentleness. And then in verse 17, it says, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up from the councils, and they will scourge you in the synagogues. I think it's interesting that in this passage, who are the three, where are the three places that the Christian can expect opposition? Church, government, family. Thanks, Lord. The three institutions that God has ordained. And he says that's where you're going to have your problem. Now, look at this where he talks about it in the synagogue. Okay. They have synagogues today. I'm not aware that they have whipping post. All right. So the big question, and boy, I read sometimes much reading makes you mad, right? I read so much about this to get some different perspectives. Because the $6 million question about this whole passage, I think I already answered it at the beginning, is what time period is this talking about? But I think Jesus is speaking very generally, projecting this thing all throughout the time prior to his, throughout the time of the church up until the time prior to his second coming. And they will be scourged in the synagogues. They will bring you before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Like a lamb brought before his shearers, like a lamb being brought before the slaughter, he opened not his mouth, the scripture says about Jesus. Sometimes the best testimony is our silence. Not always. But I find this to be interesting because Jesus is talking about being scourged here. Can I give you a modern day translation? Paraphrase, not a translation, all right? Well, they're beating the stuffing out of you. look for an opportunity to testify to them and to the Gentiles. Gentiles could be accepted or considered here in this context as those outside of the faith. When you are suffering for the sake of being a Christian, look for an opportunity to testify. Look for an opportunity for God to redeem every situation in your life. We can take that way past persecution, can't we? What about your day-to-day life? Do you look for opportunities for God to redeem those? I'm laughing because, I'm thinking about the time that I've shared this with you guys before. I'm at Ben Memorial Clinic, and there was a guy that was just bent that he was going to make me stop as he walked in front of my car. And I just thought, I'm in a car. You're on your feet. You're not real smart. And so I had to hit the brakes real fast. And then he gives me a salute. He gives me the finger. And he does it behind his back. He doesn't even turn and look at me. And I'm putting it in park. I'm getting out of the car. And my wife grabs my arm. And she says, "You can't do this." I had to repent. Because I wanted to put that finger where the sun does not shine, if you will. And so that was redeeming that moment, as bad as it was, if you will, for me. Look for an opportunity to testify. And when they deliver you, don't worry about what you should speak. For it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speaks, but it is you. Notice, the Spirit of your Father. I find that interesting that Jesus uses that term. He's talking about the Holy Spirit, obviously. But the Holy Spirit will be given to you. Don't worry about it. I got ahead of myself a little bit because that brings us into our second point. Don't worry, but don't be slothful. Don't worry, but don't be slothful. Because I've met people that I get the impression, this is not true, this is a hyperbole, but I get the impression when they go to bed at night, they stick the Bible under their pillow, or they set it over their face, and they think that somehow by osmosis that God is going to work these things into their lives. Or conversely, because they go to church every Sunday, that everything should fall in order and everything should line up with their lives. Because as I've explained to you before, this is the lecture. Remember biology? Or a physical science is even better. Physics classes, when you would have the lecture, then you would go into the lab and blow things up. Have you blown anything up in OIT yet? We'll talk later. Okay, anyway, so this is the lecture. Your life is the laboratory. And are you going to go out there and blow things up, if you will? Don't worry, but don't be slothful. In other words, your life is the laboratory. You have to go out and engage in it. There is a fine line between trusting God and realizing that God has called you to be a part of the solution. You want a job? Fill out an application. That's trusting God, and that's not being slothful. You want to understand more about God? Read the Bible. Shoot me an email if you don't get it. Those type of things. We have to engage ourselves in what is called a walk with Jesus Christ. It just doesn't come through osmosis. It just doesn't come by just simply showing up and expecting some of it to rub off. Now, I'm not going to worry about what God said, what God would have me to say at a given time. And God is capable of reaching down and using us in any way He sees fit. Is that true? That is true, isn't it? And there have been a few times where I'm spouting off scripture that I didn't even know I knew. All right, a few times. But for the most part, God works with what you give Him. I have a saying about life, you have to play the hand that's dealt you, right? In some respects, most of the time, God will play the hand that you give Him. And if you're just sitting back, not doing anything, if you put it in neutral, what we really find out is later, when we put the car in neutral, all of a sudden we realize that we actually parked on a hill and we're rolling backwards. That's really what our Christian life is about. We've got to put that thing in first or drive or whatever the case may be and keep moving. But this idea of the Spirit of the Father, He comes alongside of you. He is the paraclete, or the counselor, the one who comes alongside. It's given to us also in John chapter 14, verses 15 and through 30. We do have a little time. Let's just look at it real quick. John 14. I wasn't planning on going there, but let's look at this. John 14. John 14, verse 15 through 18. If you love me, keep my commandments. Now, that's another one of those verses, particularly, even now, but particularly as a young kid, would disturb me greatly. I mean, it still disturbs me, but I have learned to keep reading. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I turn the page on myself. And I will pray, I will ask, the Father, and He will give you another Helper that He may abide with you forever. The Spirit of Truth. So speaking about the Holy Spirit, if you don't know. The Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. For I will not leave you orphans, but I will come to you. I will not leave you as an orphan, but I will come to you. He's speaking in many different ways here. He is talking about his coming back, but he's also talking about the presence of the Holy Spirit that is our earnest, if you will, according to the book of Ephesians chapter 1, if you will, the down payment where the Holy Spirit, when you are saved, comes and takes up residence. He dwells in you. If you love me, keep my commandments. Well, I think about, when I read that, I think about every commandment that I broke and have broken or habitually break or somehow fall short of. But when what Jesus is saying here, if you love me, keep my commandments, but guess what? I'm going to give you the means, the power in which to be able to do that. And that is through the power of God's Holy Spirit. As we, Luke 9, take up our cross daily, deny ourselves, and follow Jesus. As we mortify the deeds of the flesh, that through the Spirit we might live. So don't worry, but don't be slothful. I looked at Proverbs. I didn't have enough room on my, I try to always contain my notes to one page. And I would encourage you to look at the Proverbs. And it says a lot about the lazy person. I'll give you one. It's Proverbs 21:25. Proverbs 21:25 says, "The desire of the lazy man kills him, for his hands refuse to labor." The desire of the lazy man kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. I'd rather just sit here. Essentially, is what it's saying. And that type of a heart, if you will, that type of a mentality is dangerous. And yet at the same time, this goes back to what Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6, verse 25 through 34, where he says, don't worry about food, don't worry about drink, don't worry about what you wear, because God will provide it. I've told this too many times, but again, a friend of mine who was living with us, sitting on my couch, eating my food, telling me, if God wants me to have a job, I'll have a job. I'm like, guess what? God wants you to have a job, and God may be calling me to motivate you to have a job. So there's a balance. I trust in God, but I trust in God to provide for the job that He's given me. I trust in God to provide for you for the job that God has given you. And even our jobs, even if you don't like it, because I've had jobs that I've hated, haven't you? I'm sure you all have. But even if I don't like it, my job that I've had, this I'm going to have to swallow hard here, thinking of one particular boss, my job is a gift from God. And even then, amongst, I worked in one company that and it was in construction. On break time, everybody went out and got high. I'm sitting there by myself going, this is lovely. But I tried to redeem that. Try to be salt, speak light into their lives. God provides through the means of work and hard work. And yet, sometimes when we get to the end of ourselves, when you get to the end of yourself where you do not know what to say, where you do not know what to do, where you don't know where the next dollar is coming from, that's when the Holy Spirit many times steps in and takes over when we finally get to the end of ourselves. So in everything that I do, there's a balance here. I hope you're catching this. In everything that I do, I'm trusting God for. I realize that, as Paul said, that we are not sufficient unto ourselves. But Christ is sufficient in us, isn't He? Isn't He? Christ is sufficient in us. Thirdly, the 7 minutes. We identify with Jesus in all things. We identify with Jesus in all things. Philippians 3, I'm going to get off the notes here a minute. Because I think this is just so important to bring this out. Philippians chapter 3. I would suggest this whole chapter later that you read it. Read it at halftime. There's probably nothing going on good in halftime anyway. Never mind. Do what you want. But I suggest that you read this. Verse 10, it says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. I'd love to stop there. I'd love to revel in that power. I love to just realize that and sit back and sing, He's got the whole world in His hands, that old song. I love that song. I'm glad we don't sing it anymore, but I love that song because He does. He has the whole world in His hands. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and then and the fellowship, sharing, communion with, becoming a part of, being partners with, if you will. It's a very, very, very broad but deep word, this word fellowship or koinonia. The fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. You know what I found striking in everything that I've read the last week and a half pertaining to the church fathers when they were talking about persecution? You know what struck me? What was a common theme over and over and over and over again was overcome, persevere, endure to the end, don't give up. They were not looking for the great escape. They were looking to be faithful unto death. I hope you caught that. They were looking to be faithful all the way to the end. We identify with Jesus in all things. Verse 22, you'll be hated for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Should I water that down for you? I'm not going to. Because I think you need to wrestle with that. And I'm big on eternal security. However, you need to wrestle with this. And I need to wrestle with this. And this is serious stuff. And again, this was the heart of the early church as they were having the daylights being beaten out of them, that they remained faithful unto the end. Boy, reading it just kind of changed something in me. When I thought about how these people laid down their lives because of Jesus. And sometimes we won't even go across the street for Jesus. You will be hated by all. All means all. For my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. And when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. I love this part because the early church didn't grasp this very well, at least from what I've read. They stood there almost in defiance. They stood there almost in their arrogance. You know what Jesus is saying here among many things? I'm almost running out of time, but he's saying, live to fight another day. Be wise as a serpent. Be harmless as a dove. When they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For assuredly I say to you, they will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. That has to have implications all the way into the future, in just prior to the time or at the time when he comes back. That's got to be the context here. Nothing else really makes sense if you read that through thoroughly. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor is a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple to be like his teacher and a servant to be like his master. And if they call the master of the house Beelzebub, which means Satan or Lord of the Flies, but it's a name for Satan. Notice how much more will they call his household? They treated him this way, they will treat you that way. Because there is still the prince of the power of the air, Satan, who we must still contend with, but we fight in the spirit, not in the flesh. And therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. That verse scares me. And it should scare you. And it should cause you to sit up and take notice. One verse I want to leave you with, because this is kind of a downer, isn't it? Right? I think it's important because I think it's real. John 16:13. Hurry and turn there real fast. I'm already in John 12, so I'm going to beat you to it, I think. John 16:33. I think I said 13. John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Amen? We can bank on this. We can commit our lives to this promise. We can trust in this. He's faithful. He's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our adoration. He's worthy of our trust. He's worthy for us to take the entirety of who we are and to put it at his feet and to entrust it to him. Because he says, be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. This world, in the scope of eternity, our lives, in the scope of eternity, one thing is going to be over in just an instant, but number two, for the Christian, it's the worst that you're ever going to experience. Because we have eternity to look forward to. We have forever with Jesus, forever in the kingdom, forever working with him, serving him, worshiping him, being a part of his next great plan, whatever that is. But guys, if we can trust him for the little things, if we can trust him for the big things, should we not much more trust him with the little things as well? Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I want to stop and pause and first thank you that you've allowed us to live here in 2014, where we have really much freedom to walk with you, to experience living in you and through you, and how we have our being because of you, that we can express our love, our gratitude, that we can gather together openly without fear of persecution. And Lord, I want to pray for the persecuted church this morning. We lift up Christians in the Sudan, in Indonesia, in Somalia, in Saudi Arabia, in Iraq and Iran. We lift up Saeed this morning, who is in prison because he has proclaimed the great gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we'd ask that you would release him from jail. Lord, I pray for my kids and for that whole generation, for all the kids here of this church. Lord, that you would keep them and hold them close to you, that you would grow them, and for our grandchildren as well. I just pray, Lord, that your grace that has been sufficient for us all these years will be sufficient for them as well. That they would seek you early in their lives, that they would make you a priority, and that they also could experience that they can be of good cheer because you have overcome the world. So be blessed and be glorified, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. God bless you guys.